Starting today and for the next more than a year, I begin our time together by telling you, please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John. It's a strange thing to say those words. Let me get all the silliness out of the way. I'm more biblical than most people named John. The reason I say that is because John's actual name in Greek is Ioannis. It actually has the E on the end of it, like Johnny. So if you wanted to say it right, you'd probably say Johnny, just for the record. As deeply theological as the Gospel of John is, and it is very theological, I have a strong introduction for you today. I don't mean strong as in good. I mean, out of the gate, I need to make sure we're thinking correctly about what we're about to do. It is very theological, the Gospel of John is. It is some of the most profound doctrine is found in the Gospel of John. The kinds of things to where, for example, today's passage, our verse today, my very first night in seminary, which is the most precious seminary memory I have, to be driving to seminary terrified, thinking I couldn't do it. There was no money. I didn't think I was going to be able to do it. My professor that I called just to get information on the school told me to come up. You have to come up Thursday night or whatever night it was. And I said, I can't. I don't have any money. I don't even know if I have gas money for my car. And he said, just come. And I did. And I go, I drive an hour and a half there, a little more because of traffic. I get into the classroom, we sit down, and day one was of my first class was Christology. And we spent the entire 90-minute class on John 1:1. And then I drove home, an hour and a half home. So how long is that? An hour and a half there, an hour and a half in class, and an hour and a half home. All for one verse. One of the most valuable times of my life. John is very theological, but I am not going to be very theological. And I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to give you the purpose of what I think we're supposed to be doing, why, what my motive is, and what I'm thinking about the Gospel of John and the proper understanding of it and what that should mean for believers. You're going to be challenged a lot when it comes to evangelism from this text. You're going to be challenged a lot when it comes to your discipleship of other people in this series. And I want to make sure it's clear that you know where your pastor's heart is as we open the Gospel of John. For now, to give you John's purpose for the Gospel of John and why I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, turn to John chapter 20 and look at verse 31 with me. And if you will, please hear me tell you what John has to say about John and his gospel. Why did the Holy Spirit sovereignly superintend and inspire the Gospel of John? We don't have to guess. So in this series, John 20, verse 31, will always be in my mind as I preach. It will not tell us to be doctrinal and theological. It won't. John 20, verse 31 doesn't say, these things are written so that you have solid theology and Christology and eschatology, so that you understand the doctrines of sovereignty and the Trinity. It doesn't say that. All of those things are taught in the book, but the Bible doesn't tell us. The book itself, the author himself, both lowercase author, lower A, John, and uppercase author, Holy Spirit, it literally tells us what's supposed to happen with the Gospel of John. So for us to put any other motivation in the writer, lowercase W, and writer, the breather of the text, author, in my opinion, I'm saying this now strongly if I can, is to violate the author's intent. Verse 31 of chapter 20 says, but these things are written that you, that's the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So whatever you get out of the Gospel of John, if you don't get that, you missed the Gospel of John. And I'm committed to try to, as much as I'm able, through sound hermeneutics and exegesis, to deliver to you not just what the Gospel of John says, but with its intent in mind. With the author's intent in mind, and with the author's intent in mind. So that you and I will take the Gospel of John the way God intended us to take it. Even in today's text, we're going to see the word light, and we're going to talk about that. Yes, the Gospel of John is doctrinal. Yes, it is theological. There are so much theology in the Gospel of John. It's incredible. It's powerful. But that's not our end goal. We love theology. We love doctrine. I love it. It's my favorite subject. Theology is my favorite subject in the world, not in ministry. It's my favorite thing. I love it. But we're going to survey the Gospel of John for its intended purpose. I'm not going to camp where we might feel most comfortable as a conservative theological church and camp in the areas of doctrine so that we can just sit here with the basket over us, fulfilling ourselves, internally taking the word of God and only thinking of individual personal fulfillment and what the doctrine of the word means to me. Because that isn't John's goal for the Gospel of John. It's supposed to be written for the purpose of people believing in Jesus. And I got news for most of you, not all of you, but most of you in this room, you believe in Jesus. You already believe in him. So our task as believers is to learn enough about him in the Gospel of John so that our evangelism and our discipleship of others is informed by the true Christ. So that when, not if, when we go and make disciples, we make disciples of the one displayed in the Gospel of John. We don't make disciples of churches. We don't make disciples of pastors. We don't make disciples of movements. We make disciples of Jesus. And we can only make disciples of Jesus if we know who he is. And so as we embark on this journey together in the Gospel of John, we in this room are not just eating. This is not cooking school so that you can make meals for yourself. It's culinary school so that you can make meals for others. So if you learn the Gospel of John and don't share the Gospel of John, John himself does not approve of you. We have to spread the gospel. Now to Pastor Johnny's thoughts. I've said this multiple times, and now I say it with everything in me. I had hope. I was hopeful. I'm telling you, you know me, I'm not the most positive guy. I'm not an abject pessimist, but I'm not the most optimistic guy who thinks there's a flower around every corner. Everything's sunshine and rainbows. You know me, but I genuinely thought when the news was pouring out across the world about the coronavirus early in 2020, I genuinely thought we're about to see a revival. Like, I need this now. I need this. I was in my 17th year as a pastor. I need some voices to stand for the truth. And I don't mean the truth that you shouldn't get vaccinated. I mean that Jesus Christ is the only hope. And no, that didn't happen. All of us so-called Christians got caught up in what the world was talking about. Did we shine out loud and say, Jesus is king, Jesus will heal you, Jesus is your protector? Did we go march to Washington and say, no, Jesus is essential. The Bible is our authority, not you. No, we fought for our rights. We fought against each other. Jesus wasn't amplified. There was a moment during that time, I said it on Wednesday, I hinted to it this morning, when I was preaching Matthew. That's what was happening with me during the pandemic. I was preaching Matthew and I was preparing sermons. And there I was in my office, struggling desperately with the decisions that were being made, where one person is telling me, literally, this literally happened, that somebody told me I was an ally of the devil. That happened with a member of your church. And people were sending me things. Do what this guy did. Read what this guy says. These guys that believe that women should be pastors and they can raise the dead. Listen to that guy. People from this church sent me those things, not other churches. And I was struggling because I wanted to do the right thing. I thought I would get that benefit of the doubt, that people of the church will know I want to do the right thing. And there I was in my office struggling. I didn't know exactly what to do. I can confess that to you. Do you know everything? Here I was battling with somebody saying their work was going to make them get vaccinated, and their conscience, they didn't want to do it. And I'm telling that person, I'll go defend you if you don't want to get vaccinated. I'll stand with you. I'll be your person that you can say, it is my religious conviction I should not be vaccinated. I told that person, I'll be with you in that. And I also told a person that said, I'm worried about people who aren't vaccinated. I told them, thank you for worrying for people, for loving them enough that from your position, you think it's good for them. I defended mRNA vaccines myself. I think I was wrong about that, but I defended them. It was a near impossible thing when we were talking about everything that wasn't Jesus Christ. And I was struggling because all I have is him. All I have is the Word of God. I don't have anything else. Nothing else I have is any good for you. And I was in my office, and I opened my computer, and I opened my sermon notes, and I got ready, and I opened the Gospel of Matthew. And I just said, This has to be enough. It has to be enough. Every line of the Gospel of Matthew is good, and it tells us of Jesus, and it gives us hope, and it tells us what's wrong with our world, and it gives us a direction. It's something to live for, something to fight for, a reason to get out of bed in the morning, because we can live for him. And I said to myself in that office, I prayed, God, all I have is your word. So I'm going to preach your word. I don't have anything else. I can't satisfy the people. They're all over the map. They don't agree with each other. How can I satisfy them? So I'm going to preach your word. And I feel that more right now than I ever have. Right now, I have that sense more now than I ever have, to the point where I feel like I have to tell you, if preaching the word isn't enough, please take a vote and fire me. I'll find something else to do. I don't know what else to do. Our world is dying. Don't you sense it? All this desperation you feel in an election year, everything you feel, do you genuinely think an election is going to fix it? Do you genuinely think prosperity will fix it? If you can get rid of the LGBTQ community, that'll fix it? Jesus is the only hope for this world. And he is all I have to give you. And frankly, if I'm just telling you what I want, I don't want to give you anything else either. I'm not tempted to give you anything else. I don't wish there was something else. I don't want anything else. I love him. I want to please him. I want him to be magnified. I'm sick of this world ignoring my king. So we're opening the Gospel of John. And I'm telling you, I want you to take it to this world. I'm not teaching you the Gospel of John for you. I'm teaching you the Gospel of John for Jesus and for him to be magnified in our world. And I get that directly from John himself. This is why I wrote this, so that you would know Jesus, the Son of God. So you can tell by this zeal and passion what's going on in Pastor Sloan. There's no question. If you get down the road and we're in June and I'm still preaching the Gospel of John, you need to remember what it's about. This is what it's about. This is what I'm here for. I'm no good to you any other way. I can't make you the church you want. I can't do the things at the church that make you happy. I can't tell one person who's telling me, if you keep the church open, I'm going to call the enforcement. I can't answer that person and the other person that says, you're an ally of the devil if you close anything or change anything at the church. I can't fix that. To tell somebody, to tell our ushers, the people that were here, if the cops come, just ask them to let me finish the service. And to tell other people, you're not allowed to think of your brothers and sisters the way you're thinking of your brothers and sisters. To think, after 17 years of ministry, that I would be trying to help people get along in a church where we have the Word of God. It was rough. And I'm not sure I got 17 more years like that in me. I'm just telling you, we have the Word. We have Jesus. It's what the world needs. It's what we need. And I'm going to preach the Gospel of John to that end. I'm going to try to honor John. Himself, the man, my namesake, the best John. Let's pray. Father, thank you, not just for John, but for the entirety of Scripture. And Father, I'm just going to say, if there's any in any of us, including me, lack of understanding or appreciation for what you've given us in your word, I would ask that this time, even today, even my tears might ignite in us a desire to pay attention to your word. Even as we open the Gospel of John, the powerful Gospel of John that displays your Son so clearly, that we'll fall in love with what you say about your Son in it, that we'll love it so much that we can't contain it, that when we see him displayed, when we see him clearly described and we understand to the best of our finite ability it can do, we want to share him with others. And we'll see, Father, we'll see, you tell us in this very book, we have the answer to the world's troubles. We have the answer to the sin problem. We have the answer to the national problems. We have the answer to war. We have all the answers right here in the Gospel of John. Would you help us see them and then share them? In Jesus' name, amen. I knew I'd be emotional. I didn't know that would happen. So don't be distracted by it, please. We're now opening the Gospel of John. Turn to chapter 1, verse 1. I told you, there's a lot of theology, and where there is theology, and I think it's pertinent to John's purpose, I am going to be theological, but I'm not going to seek to be theological. This isn't a seminary class. We're preaching the Gospel of John, not teaching the Gospel of John. Teaching is the dispensing of the data associated with it so that you're educated. That would happen in personal discipleship if we were talking. I would definitely spend some time on the theological heresies associated with these things. So we're going to skim the top of those things, but I do want to, as we enter, get some of the necessary understanding of theology sort of on the table for you to take with you. First thing is, this: if you didn't know, the New Testament's written in Greek. Got to forget sometimes that there's always new people in the faith. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. There's some Aramaic. That's an archaic language, not antique. And the New Testament's written in Greek. All of it, by the way. And side note, here's a bonus material. Put this down in your DVD extras. Nobody watches DVD anymore, but put this down in the bonus material, the behind the scenes. If you ever hear anybody talk about the New Testament, any part of it being written in Hebrew, there's a chance they're being influenced by liberal theology. So if anybody tells you that Matthew wrote in Aramaic or Hebrew, watch out for that, okay? Because that's a surefire indicator that there's a liberal theological influence there. So that's just for bonus material. So the title of this book in the actual Bible, in the copies, we don't have the original, but in the copies is According to John. Kata Johannes, that's how you say it. Kata, according to John. All the Gospels are like that. They don't say the Gospel by John or anything. There are later manuscripts that add that, the Gospel according to John. But the earliest manuscripts, the title of the book is According to John. John does something amazing in the Gospel of John. You know this already, and if you don't, it's amazing. He doesn't name himself. Now, he'll name himself, but he never talks about himself by name. In fact, he describes himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. And if you hear that and you say, well, that's arrogant, it's not arrogant, it's super humble. It's super humble. And the way you know that is all of the false gospel writers always put their name on them. all the pseudepigrapha and the liars, when they make fake gospels and things that don't belong in Scripture, they always put their name on them. So it's a good indicator that they're not humble because they want to be recognized for their book. So John does not put his name on the book. He does not mention himself by name. He mentions names all over the place, but he leaves himself out. That tells you that it's John, by the way, when he mentions all the other guys but leaves his own name out. That gives credence to him being the author. All the church fathers, all of church history, assume that John, the apostle, the son of Zebedee, wrote the book of John. He was one of the 12. This is not just testified to by the scripture. It's also testified to by the early church, where Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp, a disciple of John. So John would confirm Polycarp, who was a direct disciple of John, told Irenaeus and others that John indeed wrote the Gospel of John. He is one of the sons of thunder. His brother is James. He's one of the three inner circle people associated directly and closely with Jesus. The three guys that go with him up to his prayer time in Gethsemane and other things. You'll find that John is always close to Jesus, right? Except for when he runs like everybody else at the crucifixion. He's an eyewitness. He probably started in Jerusalem with Peter. Later, he will be working from Ephesus. There's good history, not Bible, but history tells us that this book, John, or the Gospel, was written when he was in Ephesus. Now, you know that some of the story that later he gets exiled because of the ministry to Patmos, where he's on an island, and then he has the vision of the book of Revelation and those things. That's later. This is a little earlier, maybe 10 years before that. So John, history tells us that he was the oldest living apostle. He died in AD 90 or something like that, latest writing apostle. So his books are the latest written things in the New Testament. These are just historical tidbits for you to just kind of wrap your mind around the guy himself, his ministry, and that he was one of the 12. Like Paul wasn't one of the 12, right? He was one of the 12 apostles, but not disciples that walked with Jesus on earth. Happen to believe he was Judas' replacement. We'll talk about that another time. Not Matthias, but Paul. So John, again, maybe one of the younger disciples. Some people talk about that he might have been younger than the other guys for various reasons. I don't have good answers for that. I've had people tell me that they believe John was very strong in personality, and then other people tell me they believe he was very timid and sweet. I don't know how you know that. It was 2,000 years ago, and you didn't eat dinner with him. So, I tend to think he was a sweetheart and kind, but I'm guessing at that by his writing. So it could be that he was a very sweet and tender writer, but a difficult guy to deal with. I just think when you hear him say things like, when I come there, I'm going to tell Diotrephes what's up. That sounds like a strong guy. You know, that doesn't sound like a weakling. Or he says, my little children. That sounds sweet, you know. So when you're trying to get to know the guy through his writings, but that's the best we can do. Like I said, he was probably in Ephesus, maybe Asia Minor, writing to Palestine. His book is universal, meaning his book is not to a specific audience, right? Like his letters to the elect lady, he has some specific audiences. It's not to a city. It's a general letter, and it's one of the few, by the way, in the New Testament that has that sort of feel to it, that is direct, intended to be general. Now, this next part is kind of technical, and it's not as crucial to understand it, but I think you might appreciate it. So this thing I'm about to tell you is not necessarily like life-altering info, but if you understand it to a little degree, I think it helps when you open the Gospels to know what I'm about to tell you. John is the non-synoptic gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptics. And syn is not S-I-N, it's S-Y-N, as in together, like synthesis. Synoptic. Optic, eyes. The other three gospels are called the synoptics primarily. There's some differences in the gospels that people will say the synoptic gospels are different than John in this way in terms of what they record. But I'm not talking about the actual information in the book. I'm talking about the sort of philosophy of the book. The synoptics are like descriptions. They're like you're observing something and intending to observe it for the point of relaying what you're observing to a reader, right? Like I'm recording this so that I can transfer what I'm recording to a reader. That's what the synoptics do. That word synoptics means to see alongside with or see with. That means that I'm essentially writing as someone who has viewed the events of the book, and I'm transferring those events to you by description. But John's gospel, though it does that, though it does describe the events, though it is John, he was there, he did see with his own eyes. He's not hearing it secondhand like Luke did, right? Though he was there, John does something, and this is the part I hope is helpful to you, to where his gospel is actually preachy. It's spiritual. So John will interpret things for us. John will actually tell us the behind-the-scenes meaning of things, where the other gospels will just, this is what Jesus said. Well, John will go in as a preacher and say, well, this is what Jesus meant when he said that. For example, when Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John says, he was talking about the temple of his body. So John gives the reader the understanding. And that's significant if John's purpose is being fulfilled. So John is saying, I want you to believe in him. So when you hear him say you can destroy his temple, he's talking about his body. That's preaching. That's preaching. That's him telling us what it means. That's him telling us what Jesus' body means there and what it means for us that he's going to sacrifice his body in the resurrection. And so John is a preacher. Now, don't take that literally and take that as like if somebody else doesn't say that, they're wrong about the gospel of John. I'm trying to put it in terms that is useful for us. So John is different than the other gospels. He doesn't record the same way they do. He doesn't record as linearly as they do. He's not even sometimes recording the same time periods as they do. But it's for sure important to recognize that for the purpose of people believing in Jesus, the Son of God, John describes things in a way and also expounds on them. He also explains to us sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, what he's trying to say. All right, now, open to John 1 if you have not yet. And these words are so amazing. I can't believe, I mean, if you decide to fire me, I'll at least get to preach this verse. I know you're not going to fire me. I'm just playing. I'm emotional, but I meant it when I said it. If you don't want a preacher who thinks the priority is preaching the word, that I shouldn't be here. Not just because that's what I desire, but that's, I actually believe, the call of a pastor. If his primary function is to preach the word. So all that intensity aside, I am telling you, I am very fortunate. I am very blessed and happy that if I get to preach these words right here, I'll get to do an amazingly, I don't know what's your version of that? What's your version of me getting to preach John 1:1? Seeing your first grandchild or? I don't know, the kind of things you never forget. The kind of things in your life that are those kind of things that you know there's your life before that thing happened and there's your life after that thing happened. It's so significant that there's a before and after, you know. John 1:1 is one of those things for me. When I used to go and chase down Jehovah's Witnesses, literally chase them down, literally go hunt them at laundromats. Like I knew, because I knew that at certain points of Saturday mornings they'd be putting their magazines in laundromats. I'd like drive around and try to catch them. Or when we were knocking doors, if we were knocking doors and I would see Jehovah's Witness, I'm like, you go knock on the door. I got to go talk to that person, right? I used to be pretty zealous for talking to people because they don't believe the right thing about John 1:1. They don't believe the right thing about Jesus, but they get John 1:1 wrong. And I loved, it's the verse. Like, I got to go take it to them, you know? So I said, I'm just giving you a little bit of behind the scenes insight into me right now. Like, I can't think of something, a bigger privilege than to get to open John 1:1 to the people of God and talk about it together. So look at it with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I'll read verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. There is so much theology here. Like I told you, There's 4.5 hours worth of theology in this one verse. And worth the drive, by the way. Tell you, was it tough being stuck in traffic with no air conditioner? Yeah. Was it worth every second sitting in that class? Oh, every second. Did you notice the similarity? There's another book that starts with the phrase, in the beginning. Did you ever connect those two dots? And they're not that different. In the beginning, God. And here in John, in the beginning, God. Who's the main character of the Bible? Isn't it beautiful just to, let's take a breath. Thankfully, what God's doing doesn't depend on me. Thankfully, I'm not the main character. I would be a messed up main character. It's beautiful. It's powerful. In the beginning. That word is a different, en arche is the Greek. En arche, en halagos, kai halagos, en prostantheon. En arche. The word arche, where we get architect, where we get arch villain. Your arch villain is the very first villain, your primary villain, right? Even an arch, that word arch, archangel, that word arch has a broad meaning. It means first in order, but it means first in preeminence. And in this case, it means literally in the first time thing. I know that's not very theological, but that's what it means. In the beginning, and then you notice it says, en arche, en halagos, was the word. So you can see it already from the text that Jesus was before the beginning. The beginning starts, so the beginning has a beginning. Even beginning has a beginning. Time has a beginning, but somebody else doesn't. Something else doesn't. And that is him. In the beginning, he was already there. But you say, wait, you're saying he. That doesn't say in the beginning Jesus was there. It says in the beginning was the Word. And Archaean halagos, the word logos, that word means logic. What are you talking about? You're saying Jesus was in the beginning. We know from verse 14, we'll get there in a few weeks, that he, the Word, became flesh. The Word is Jesus. It's impossible to adequately, and not just because I'm not great at this, I mean, no one can do this, okay? No theologian can properly, adequately, exhaustively explain what it means that Jesus, the person, is also the Word of God. Again, also watch out for people who say they can understand that. Okay, nobody can understand that. Just like you can't completely understand that God and a man are 100%, 100%. It's impossible to understand. But to the best of my ability, here's my shot at it. The word logos is where we get the word word. It's literally the word logo. It's that same word. The word logo means logos. It's the same word. It comes directly from Greek into English, and they actually mean the same thing. It's just that we think of a logo as a representative symbol of words, but that's not actually what it means. It's literally the concept of the words. So however it helps you take this with you without adding to the word, think of divine reason. So I'm going to give you just a bunch of things that the word alludes to, that word, the word logos. The divine reason, the logic, the systematic truth, the definite, intelligible reality that is expressible. These are all ways to try to describe what the word means. In fact, for fun, maybe on the way home today at lunch, try to define the word. Try it. It'll be fun for you. And they'll say, man, we need to probably appreciate teachers more because it's hard. It's hard to describe the word. What is a word? Thought container. That's a good way of thinking of it, right? How do you describe the word? What's the dictionary definition of word? Where do you look up the word? It's in W, right? The dictionary is the thing where I go to get words, but what about the word? In the beginning, in arche, primarily before time, was the logos. The divine reason, the divine intellect, the intelligible truths of God were in the beginning. So God's smart was before time. Okay? God's smart was before time. His intelligence was before time. His knowledge was before time. Everything conceptually, all the information of God was before time. But that information, says the text, and the Word was with God. So it was before time, and we know it was before time, but we didn't know before until now that information, the divine truth, the divine reality of God, the definite, intelligible truths of God, the concepts of God, were with God. So these aren't things that are outside of God that God has to go and... There's no library where the truth is that God has to go consult. The truth of God is with God. The Word of God, the Logos, the logic of God is with God. It's Him, next to Him. But then it says, and the Word was God. Again, we could dig into this and talk about how the Jehovah's Witnesses add the word A, the little letter A before God, and then lowercase the G so that he is just merely one of other gods. Jesus is. He's not the God, capital G. I could dig into that and tell you about the Greek rules about indefinite articles and all those things. Those are the kind of things you spend time with in seminary, but the simple fact of the matter is they're wrong. They're wrong, period. That it is not true that Jesus is a God among other gods. If you ever need to deal with that and you're talking to people, anybody that's non-Trinitarian in their belief, apostolic, modalists, Jehovah's Witnesses, anybody that doesn't believe in the Trinity, all you do is go to John 17:3, where it says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God," and then ask. You're saying Jesus is a God. Is he a true or a false God? Because he says there is only one true one. That's the question. Okay, it's definitive. It'll help you. In fact, that's all I ask to Jehovah's Witnesses these days. In the beginning, before there was time, there was this thing called the Word, and this Word was with God, and this Word, in fact, itself was God. Somehow, the divine intelligibility, the truth, the reason, the information, the logic, the concept, somehow that thing that in us would be separate. So what we are and what we know are two different things. For us, there's the data, and then there's us. When we learn something, the data doesn't turn into us. We were never the data. But somehow, in the person of God, and in particular in Jesus, the word, the information, is also the person. And I don't know how to explain that. So that's the best I got for you, is that the information, the truth, the reality, the substance, the definitiveness. We use that word a lot in seminary, definite. We use that word a whole bunch. The definition of things. The word, the logic, was with God, and the word was God. I just want to start off by telling you, what was John's original purpose in John 20? His purpose was that people would believe, and who is the first person the one who wants people to believe talks about? And he doesn't just talk about Savior, does he? He doesn't just talk about the cross. He doesn't talk about salvation. He doesn't talk about sacrifice. He doesn't talk about heaven. The first thing he talks about, if you want a lesson on evangelism, as he talks about Jesus. He talks about God. So he's before time. And then verse 3. Verse 3 is an amazing verse for that thinking that thinks that Jesus... Okay, there's all kinds of heresies. There's people that don't believe in him, right? Just outright atheism. Then there's people who believe Jesus was real and even historical, but not that he was divine or had any nature in himself that was special. He was just a person, a teacher. Then there are people that believe that he might have been a good moral teacher and even had special powers, but not that he was God. Then there are people that go all the way, not all the way, but they go most of the way and say he was definitely unique, son of God, might have even been Michael the archangel, and might have even had all the powers of God through agency, that maybe God gave him the agent, as an agent, gave him all power so that we can truthfully say that person, the word that became flesh, had power to do things, even to the point of verse 3, create things. But let's look at that together and see if that's enough. Let's see if that says enough, that God gave Jesus the power to create things. Is that what happened? Was Jesus an agent? In fact, did Jesus have a beginning himself? Was there a time when the word wasn't? Was there a time when there was no word and then a word? Did Jesus himself have a beginning? Verse 3 shatters any thought of that. I love verse 3. Look at it with me. All things were made through him. If you only had that half of the verse, you could say, see, he was the agent. He was the conduit. He was the foreman. God was the architect and Jesus is the foreman. Jesus carried out God's wishes. So you could say that and it would not require that Jesus is eternal or didn't have a beginning. But then the next phrase does. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay? If a thing has madeness, he did it. So now I can ask you, can he himself be made then? Can a made thing make itself? No. All made things have a maker. And it literally says that anything that you would define as made, he did it. Don't miss that. This is a theological truth that separates true Christianity from false religion. This is a fundamental truth. If you think, like people like Jordan Peterson and others do, that Jesus is this conceptual thing for psychology and the benefit of a good life, and we really are supposed to learn from Jesus as an example. He's primarily exemplary, so that he's given us, as we said in my Sunday school class, a pattern to live after, and he's given us a good example, and he's a good moral teacher, and the world would be better, like Kant said, if we treated the truths of Scripture as true, even though they're not true, and you can just cruise through life and try to have your cake and eat it too, so that you can have the world view of philosophy and life and happiness and existentialism, and you can have the world's view, but you can also add and sprinkle a little Jesus on it, because he is special, and it's clear that the concept of Jesus is meaningful and valuable, and we can use it. It's a useful concept for us to fulfill our purposes of happiness and purpose on earth, right? But when you come to verse 3, Jesus is exclusive. He is not a part of philosophy. He is not just another religious or moral teacher. He is the maker of all made things. So Jesus isn't just a good moral teacher. He's not just your savior. Jesus is your creator. So Christmas time, oh, look at little baby Jesus. Isn't it so nice that he lets peace on earth and goodwill toward man? And look at him as a wonderful, nice person. Look at how he's treating the little kids. And look at how nice he is to people who are down and out. And look at Jesus, the teddy bear. And we'll just brush past that part where he's kicking over the tables in the temple for his father's honor. We don't like that version. That's just a brief version. Let's not talk about his condemnation of people and telling. Yeah, let's ignore John 8 where he's telling the religious leaders, your father is the devil. Let's not talk about that part of Jesus. We want to talk about that part. Let's just talk about the nice Jesus and the good moral example. Listen, Jesus is God. Okay? He is not your friend first. He is not your savior first. In the beginning, before you, he was God. Okay, that's how we start the Gospel of John. That's how Christians are supposed to start their walk of faith. To have a relationship with God for God's sake, not for their sake. And whatever has been made, whatever is definitively created, I would love to have time with the kids. I wish I could talk to the kids, because kids ask really good questions. Like, did God make the devil? That's a hard question. And kids are saying, wait, if God is good, and in the beginning when he created and he only made things that are good, how do you talk about that kind of thing? Well, I'll let you Awana teachers and Sunday school teachers deal with that. Because I know that pressure. And there's a good answer, kids. God didn't create evil. He created creation. And remember how creation was when he was done. What was the last thing said of creation? And it was very what? So God created a good creation. But for our purposes today, Jesus created a good creation. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the one born in a manger, the one who walked on water, the one who preached the Sermon on the Mount. He created all things. Maybe I'll just ask you, just as encouragement and challenge, when was the last time in your thinking, like where you had a good, real thinking, like a good meditation, like spend some time devotionally, prayerfully, in your study of the Word, where you really just camped on the idea that Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, is the creator of the universe? I don't think we think like that much. I think we get too systematic and doctrinal in our head. Yeah, the Father creates and the Son saves and the Spirit fills. And we just like to kind of box God up so that we can contain him and understand him. No. Jesus is your creator. He made everything that can be called made. In him was life, verse 4 says, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. Now, this is where, already out of the gate, I love this so much because John is doing the thing here, and he will do it again a bunch of times, but he's doing it today, and it's good that it's fresh in our minds today, or should be, of what I said about John being the preacher rather than just the dispenser of information. So he doesn't just say that the Word was God. He says that. He doesn't just say that the Word, who is God, namely the Word that will become flesh in verse 14 that this whole book is about, the Son of God. He doesn't just say that and then say he made everything. He now says something really profound, but he's preaching here. He says a truth, but then he also says the meaning of that truth. And so when he says, in him was life, you could simply say, that means Jesus is the source of life. That's true, by the way, because he's God, and God is the source of life. So you could say that. You could just merely say, at a surface level, Jesus is the source of life. But if you go too slow or too fast, I mean, you'll think there is a thing called life. There's a thing called life. Like the Internet is where you go to get information, like the store is where you go to get groceries, like your garage is where you go to get tools or whatever, right? There's a thing, and then there's the apprehension of the thing by the subject going to get the thing. Jesus didn't get life. Jesus literally is life. I am the way, the truth, and the... He doesn't say, I can show you the way, I can tell you the truth, and I can get you some life. Now it says, in him was life. It says that. So what I'm trying to tell you this morning, we talked about this in, was it my Sunday school class last week? How do you define life? It's not all that wrong to say Jesus. Wish Ashley were here so she could say it. It's not all that wrong to say Jesus is life. Because what we're saying when he's the creator, we're saying the creator is the source of life. He doesn't go get life and dispense it. He is the source himself of life. He is the source of whatever life means. He gave life to all creatures when he created things. He's the reason that birds fly and water flows. He's the reason there is a thing called life, because he is the source of it. And all of those things he created that have life are supposed to point back to the life giver. And when Adam sinned, what came into the world? If you eat of the tree, you will what? What that means is you will unplug from the source. You will be separate from the source of life, God Almighty. And in this text specifically, Jesus himself. You will not be plugged into Jesus or to God Almighty in the Trinity sense. And the life, you'll see in verse 4, the second half, and the life was the light of men. And you could think, okay, that means moral teacher. That's what that means. It just means that we should really listen to him. He's a good teacher. He's moral. He's intelligent. He's the word of God. Yeah, I got it. So we're supposed to see Jesus as this principled teacher who teaches us good things about God and how we should live our lives. And we might think that this in him was the life, and the life was the light of men. But no, these two are connected to the point of life and light are tied together like death and darkness. They're tied together. So this is where John is preaching. John is preaching to us here. He's not just saying light as in photons, which, by the way, the Greek word in this text for light is phos. It's where we get photons. It's cool. He's not just saying God or Jesus in particular is light in the sense of illumination. He's also saying that this world does not have the light. He's already saying it in the first five verses. He's already saying whatever life is, men don't have it. Whatever light is, men don't have it. Why am I writing my book? If I'm John right now and I'm telling you, why am I writing my book? Because he has life. He is the light of the world. Go share him. Don't pull the blinds and say it's nice and bright in here. We have it nice in our home. Close the door, lock the doors. Let's just keep the light nice and shine. Where are you supposed to put your light in the Bible? Where's your light supposed to shine in your house, in your church? Before men. He's the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I checked the grammar of this again this morning just for refresher. And it is interesting that shines is present active and the comprehension is aorist. It's interesting. It's just interesting grammatically that it reads like that, because it doesn't say, and the light is currently shining and men are currently not comprehending it. It's almost as though men have made the choice. It's almost as though it's a finality, a condition of men that we have chosen, not only in the past, to not accept the light or see the light, but we're just going to stay in the darkness. It has that feel to it. It's real, like, terse. It's straight. It hits hard. The light is shiny. He is currently shiny. He's currently glorious. He's currently luminous. He currently now is the source of all life. And he's in the world. John is telling us, and he will tell us, he came into the world. Very soon in these verses you're going to hear say he came into the world and it didn't receive him. But he was there, bright as ever, shining as ever, and men chose. He'll tell us later, Jesus will tell Nicodemus that men love darkness. It isn't just that they're in darkness, they love it. So he's life, he's the source of life, both in general and creatively speaking. The creator of all things gave all things life. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. He's the source of life. But when men fell into death, they also fell into darkness, meaning a lack of understanding of him, a lack of seeing him. No matter how bright he is, the blindest person can't see him. And in sin, we're blind. We're not just, we don't just have trouble seeing. We don't need to improve our prescription. We're blind. We're incapable of seeing the brightest light when we are all the way in darkness. Did you ever notice the Bible doesn't say, and then God said, let there be darkness? Do you ever notice that the Bible doesn't say God created darkness? I'm not sure I have a big theological point to make there, but it is true that what definitively darkness is the absence of light. And here is the light, and the world doesn't have it. It doesn't know him, it doesn't see him, nor does it want to see him. When we presuppose the fall and sin, we understand that man has fallen. This is, John hasn't gotten there yet. He's saying now, this is his first gospel message right here, that men love darkness, that the world is darkness. He's not saying those words, but he's already building up to that. The source of life would be the light of men, but they are in darkness and don't see it. Wait till you get to verse 12. Because just so you know, John 1:12 comes before John 3:16. Is that difficult math? That 1:12 comes before 3:16? And you can go look at 1:12 and see that it isn't of the will of man. So God has to do something. He's shiny. He's plenty bright. But people don't see. So God has to do something so that we might have sight. So darkness here means lack of comprehension. It means sinfulness. It means corruption. It means devoid of life and light. It means separation from God. It means upcoming judgment. And no matter what this world tries to sell you, now let me go all the way back. We're wrapping up. Let me go all the way back to my stupid tears. You can tease me about that later, Serge, like you did the other day. No matter what you saw in my emotion, this is what we're driving at right here. This is where the rubber meets the road. Whatever you think man's problem is, John thinks man's problem is darkness. Whatever you think the solution to man's problem is, John thinks the solution is the light. Okay? John thinks that what people in darkness need is light. And what John is telling us is the light is Jesus. The light of the world is Jesus. Don't you love that song? It's a great melody. Maybe we'll need to sing that. Maybe tonight or something. We'll pull that one out and sing it. The enlightenment of the 17th or 18th century did not enlighten. The information age and having all the data of the world at your Google fingertips has not enlightened us. Your favorite candidate did not enlighten us. Your favorite TV show, your favorite TikToker, your favorite YouTuber, your favorite whatever does not enlighten. They don't have the source of light. They're not light. They're not life or light. The world's in darkness, and John is telling us he is the light. This is, in him is life, and this life is shining, but the world is darkness, like a black hole that wants to consume even light. This is the pressure you feel as a Christian. As you try to shine in this world, the black hole of this world in sin is trying to just consume and swallow our light. But the point of today and the point of John, and I hope to the best of my weak ability to relay it to you, I hope you see, as John does, we're now looking at Jesus. I want you encouraged. I'm not saying this isn't for your encouragement or your edification, but remember, the pastor teachers of Ephesians 4 are to do the work of the ministry, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The equipment we need is a clear view of Jesus. And not so that we can sit around and revel in it, but so that we can say, according to John, this world needs to believe in him. And now that I see what they're believing in is God himself that became a man. Now I see on display in the book of John and the rest of the book before us, as it unfolds, we're going to find out there's a man who is indeed God. He has the source of life internally. He doesn't have to go get life. He is life. And then if we believe in him, if we trust him, if we commit our souls to him, if we ask him to save us, he will save us from darkness. He will redeem us. He will fix our problem of darkness and sin and death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ. And here he is. He's on display. Here's the answer. The world can't fix your problems. There's not an election strong enough, an income raise strong enough, a benefits package, a boy, a girl. There's not a thing on earth strong enough that can do what only the maker of all things of verse 3 can do for you and give you life and light. So first of all, it's not going to do us any good if we don't own the life and the light to go try to think it's good for other people. If we don't buy ourselves, how can we sell it? If Jesus isn't the light of you, why would you expect anybody else to listen to you when you talk about him? Is he your light? Is Jesus your light? Not everybody's light. Yours. Is Jesus your life? Do you recognize that the source of your eternal life and your very breath come from him, the creator who made all things? He made you, and you Christians, he remade you. So he is your source. He is, in theory, your everything. And I want us as believers, this is a challenge, but it's also an encouragement. We're not as Christians to put our light under a bushel. We're supposed to let our light shine before men, to go to the mountaintop and say, here's the light. You're all lost and you're groping around in the darkness as though God's not there, but he's there. He came. He's real. He was killed and he rose again. And he's powerful. And I have testimony in my own life of his goodness. Listen to Jesus. Come out of darkness into light. Don't get sucked up by the black hole that is this crazy world. And maybe us today when we leave here today, last thing, to encourage you, to strengthen you. Whatever darkness you see today, whatever clickbait news title tries to get your attention so that you'll be mildly frustrated and get the dopamine hit of clicking it and being frustrated, whatever next thing on your TikTok scroll tries to tell you this is worth watching, whatever this world tries to tell you is worth giving your life and attention to, hear John. Listen to John. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God Almighty became a man so that we men and women can have a Savior and a King and a Master. And the world is lost, but you're found. So we found people need to go talk to the lost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. I'll just say it simply that way. Thank you for Jesus. Help us honor him. Help us see him clearly from the Word, handled correctly. What you say, what John, your servant, said about him. Now help us go not only live for him and properly understand him and be edified ourselves by what we see Jesus is, but to share more of your Word, to share your Word with the lost and dying world, to go take the light. Help us with that. It's scary, but we know it's what we're supposed to do. And we'll thank you for however you empower us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.